Father, we want to thank you again for the tremendous and awesome work that you do through your word. Every time that we open it up, every time that we search it for the truths that are here. And we do the same today. We want to hear from you. We want to look at the heart of Paul. Why was he so moved to go to Rome? What was upon his heart as he prepared to minister to these people? And we pray that we would have the same kind of heart for the lost who are around us, that we would somehow really see what it was that made Paul a debtor to all of those who were around him for the gospel of Christ. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Bible says that man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. Certainly is a biblical principle that we have covered over the years. It's one of the reasons the Bible tells, I'm persuaded it's one of the reasons that the Bible tells us that we are not to judge one another. Judge not, lest you be judged. Because try as I might, I can't look into your heart. All I can see is the outside. All I can see is your actions. But I don't know the motives of the heart, and I don't know how integral those motives are. We have a tendency to paint with a broad brush and make heavy judgments. When God looks at the heart, he looks at every detail of the heart. He looks at the integral aspects of the heart, and God judges based upon those things. Well, Paul here opens up his heart to the Romans. After he's got the formalities out of the way, that's what we covered in the first seven verses. The formalities are now done. And Paul opens up his heart to them as to why he wants to minister to them. And there's a couple of things that I think are tremendous for us in this particular study. Number one, that we get to look into the heart of an apostle. Well, not only that, we get to look into the heart of an incredibly effective apostle. And we get to look into his heart for a city that he became concerned with, that God laid upon his heart. We get to see what was inside of him as he thought about traveling there, writing them this letter. And I wonder about the people that God places around us, the people that God lays upon our heart, and what our response should be. Because I believe that that is one of the greatest keys to evangelism. In fact, I believe it is the strongest key to evangelism. The Bible says, if you sow in tears, you will rejoice, bringing in the sheaves. I've been in churches where getting people saved is like another notch on your belt. It's nothing more than, hey, more people got saved. Hey, more people got saved. Hey, more people got saved. Without really caring about the individual. But I believe that God wants us to really love the lost, because he loves the lost. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do you love the people that you work with? Do you love the people that annoy you the most of all in all life? Do you love the people whom the Lord has sent you to as a light? Because we are all light and we are all salt. And Paul had this incredible love for these people who were in Rome. And as I said, his heart opens up now as he turns from the formality and he begins to speak to them about what he wants to do when he gets there. And the first thing that he does, if you want to put together a little outline, the first thing that he does is he tells them that he's thankful for them, or he gives the reasons that he is thankful for them. And then he tells them why he wants to go. Why does Paul want to go to Rome? He gives them the reasons that he wants to be there. And then he finally tells them what he wants to do when he gets there, what his specific plan is once he gets to Rome. So what is in his heart, why he wants to see them, and what he's going to do once he gets there. Let's pick it up in verse 8, verses 8 through 10, first of all. Let's read it, and then we'll come back and look at it. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means, now at least that I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now, there's a lot of passion in that. I realize that when we're reading the scriptures, we can often read them with a spiritual tone that can take out any passion. But the very first thing that he does is he thanks God for them. Remember, they're a church that has just been born because God's been the one that did it. God raised them up. And he says, I thank God for you. And he says, God is my witness that I pray for you every day. I believe evangelism is effective when we will pray for those who are lost. In fact, I believe that when we pray, people's lives change. Do you remember there was a guy by the name of Hezekiah in the Bible, King Hezekiah? Isaiah came to him one day and Isaiah said, thus says the Lord, you are going to die. That's not too good of a word to get from God, is it? Thus says the Lord. You could think of all kinds of things that would follow after that that you would be excited about, but thus says the Lord, yes, you're going to die. Bummer. So he turned his head to the wall, the Bible says, and he cried out to God, and he asked God to give him life. And before Isaiah left his courtyard, God said to Isaiah, go back. Isaiah turned around and went back in and said, thus says the Lord, you will live for 15 more years. Now, I tell you what, that particular account in the Bible really does blow my mind because prayer changed his life. Prayer changed his destiny, the time that he was here on this earth. Now, there's some arguments that he should have died then and not got the extra 15 years. He had a son who was born by the name of Manasseh, who became one of the most wicked kings that Israel would ever see. He had him after he was given the extra 15 years. So there are some arguments that God's plan is generally the best plan. Whatever God's plan is, we don't know why it is. So there are some arguments there, but that particular portion that God could even say, thus says the Lord, this is going to happen. But knowing he would pray that prayer, coming back and his life changing because he had prayed for him. Now, it's interesting to me that today there are people, Christians, who believe that prayer doesn't really change things. Isn't that amazing? That someone would actually teach that your prayer doesn't change things, that everything is set in stone, everything that you do is determined by God already, and your destiny is already set, and there's nothing that you can do to change that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. I don't know how you fit that into prayer, don't you? You can't change anything with prayer. Prayer changes you more than it changes, you know, your circumstances. Well, that may be a true statement. It may be true that when you are praying and seeking God, that you may be changed more than your circumstances, but prayer changes your circumstances according to what the Bible says. You don't have because you don't ask. Start asking. Start seeking him. Paul didn't just want to go to Rome so he could visit the Colosseum and say, cool. He didn't want to go on some vacation and follow some vacation itinerary. He went because he really cared about these people and he really laid a foundation of prayer for them. Paul had to have a pretty strong prayer life because every letter that he writes, just about, he says, I pray for you daily. I want you to know that daily, you're on my list. I call out to God for you. As he thought about these Christians who were in the heart of Rome in this city, he sought him and he prayed for him. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now that's interesting. Verse 8, the end of verse 8, their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, that a church had propped up in Rome was news all around the world. For God is my witness, whom I'm serving the Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Making requests. If by some means now, at last, I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul wants to follow whatever God's will is. He is submissive to the Lord. Your will. He says, but I want to find some way in the will of God to come to you. We talked about how he gets there in our study last week, which is pretty amazing. When he says here, somehow to come to you. I don't think that how he finally gets there was ever in his scenario. But God finally did bring him to Rome. And it was by his plan. But he says, making requests for them. And then verse 11, he says, for I long to see you. Now, you can read the heart there. I long to see you. The word literally means yearning. He says, I have this desire that I want to see you, this church that's in Rome. Again, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about a group of people that are gathering together, just like we gather together, for the sake of Jesus Christ. He knew that God had some work for him to do, and he said, I long to see you. He truly cared about him. He truly wanted to see him. Now, he gives several reasons why he wants to see him. First of all, he says, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. I take it that some of their theology was lacking. You remember in Acts chapter 8, there was the message of the gospel had gone to the area of Samaria, but the Holy Spirit hadn't gone there. The Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon anyone. Now, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit is in you. You are filled with the Spirit the moment you are born again. There is no, the Bible says, you are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. At the moment that you're born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you. Before you knew the Lord, the Holy Spirit was with you, convicting you. The word convict means to convince. So the Holy Spirit worked with you to convince you that you needed the Lord. Then when you needed him, the Holy Spirit came in you. But when the Bible talks about gifts, giving gifts to individuals by the Spirit, it uses the word upon. The Holy Spirit, it says in Acts 1:8, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And Peter says, as each one of you has received a gift, minister that gift to one another. Peter and James went to Samaria, prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. There were gifts that they received, so much so that Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the gifts, remember? He wanted to buy it so that he could use the tricks, and he got rebuked for wanting to use this as money. I think, by the way, for a lot of people today, God would rebuke them because they just want to try to make money off of the gifts of God. And because there's been so much weirdness in the area of the gifts, we want to stay away from it. I was sharing with a guy this last week, and he says to me, you guys charismatic. And I could tell by the way that he said it, they didn't like charismatics. I could tell that. Are you guys charismatic? Okay, where's your church at? What are you guys charismatics? Hey, I understand. I understand that there's so many weirdnesses that are connected with the gifts of the Spirit, that when the gifts of the Spirit are brought up, people start to go, oh, no, what's going to happen next? But it's interesting, when Paul wrote the Corinthian church to correct them, he said, let everything be done decently and in order. And he says, desire the best gift. Paul wants to go to Rome because he realizes that they need to be taught a little more about the Holy Spirit. It becomes one of the main themes in the book of Romans. Specifically, the gifts of the Spirit become one of the main themes in the book of Romans. And he realizes that they need the Spirit. And so he says, I want to impart to you a gift. Now, when the Bible says, desire the best gift, what would the best gift be? Oh, no doubt. You'll run into people who will say, well, that's tongues. Tongues are the best gift. Every person should speak in tongues or pray in tongues. Now, I believe in tongues today. That may shock some of you guys. I pray in tongues on a regular basis. I pray in tongues more when there's difficulties and hardships in my life. As the Bible says that your spirit speaks mysteries and worships God through tongues. But the Bible also says, do all speak in tongues? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all have gifts of miracles? The answer to those is no. What would the best gift be? What would the best gift for me be as a pastor? Be the gift of teaching, I think, or the gift of evangelism. Those are good gifts for me to have. If I had some other kind of gift and I'm trying to teach, it makes it difficult. There's all kinds of different gifts that you can have. I used to use an analogy of if I got really thirsty or started coughing and somebody wanted to bring up a glass of water to me, or a bottle of water. So a kid runs up with a bottle of water, he trips, he falls, the lid's off of it, the water spills all over the ground. People are going to respond differently. First of all, some people are going to go, I can't believe you made a mess and clean it up. Somebody would have the gift of helps would respond in such a way. Somebody else would go, why would you yell at him? And they pick up the kid, they have the gift of mercy. Poor guy trips in front of everybody. Come here, it's all right, it's okay. There'd be different gifts that would be demonstrated based upon the job that is being done. And I don't know what kind of gift you might have, but I believe that you have a gift. And I just want to say now, because we're going to get into it as we get into Romans, I just want to say now, there's no reason to be afraid of the gifts of the Spirit. There's no reason that you should not say to God, Lord, reveal to me whatever gift you want. I said on a Wednesday night not long ago, if I didn't know my position in the body of Christ and if I didn't know what gift I had, that would be top on my priority of praying. I'd be seeking God. I would want to know, what do you have me in the body of Christ and what is the gift that you want for me? You're not going to start, you know, flipping out in church. Well, I know you might, but it's not going to be connected to the Holy Spirit because one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control, right? So when somebody causes a disruption in the service, and it happens from time to time, when someone causes disruption in the service, and then they say, that was the Holy Spirit that made me do that, I say, wrong, because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And the Bible says that all things be done decently and in order. So there's an order to things, and things are not to be out of control. And there's no reason to be afraid of the gifts of the Spirit. And there are those who would say, well, but the gifts of the Spirit were for the first generation, and they're not around anymore. They use a passage out of Corinthians that says, when that which is perfect comes, that which is imperfect will be done away with. Speaking of the gifts being imperfect and the Bible being that which is perfect. But when that which is perfect comes is not speaking of the Word of God, but it is speaking of Jesus. Because it says, when that which is perfect comes, we will see as we are seen and we will know as we are known. I believe the Bible is perfect, but I don't see as I'm seen. I don't know as I am known. So there's a time coming in the future when we're with Jesus and we don't need the gifts. Then they'll be done. But until then, the Bible says that the Spirit was poured out from generation to generation until as far off as there are generations. So we know that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. We know that there's much more than the sign gifts, prophecy, miracles, healings. God does move in those ways today. Those are the ones that people focus in on and get excited about and argue about. But Paul just said, I just want to impart to you a gift. I want you to see and understand these gifts. Now he went on. He said, I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. His desire for the gifts that he wanted to bring to them was for the establishment of the individuals. Because Paul was afraid that this church in Rome didn't have the kind of leadership that was going to allow them to be established. Now, how would each individual receiving a spiritual gift help them to be established? Because as you are gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Bible again says, minister your gift to one another. So as we are doing our part in the body of Christ, we are established in the body of Christ. So he wants to bring them a spiritual gift, and he wants them to be established. They need to be established for the persecution that's coming their way. He says, that is, that I might be encouraged together with you by mutual faith, both you and me. Now I think at this point, Paul gets a little bit like he's getting bossy. He feels like he's getting bossy in his letter. All right, I want to come and I want to bring you a spiritual gift, and I want you to get established. Then he says, that is, that I might be encouraged with you, you and me together, both of us being encouraged together. So it's like he now comes back and says, I not only want to go to you so that I can encourage you, but I want to be encouraged by you guys. I want to be strengthened by you guys as well as me strengthening you. But on Paul's heart is the fact that he's going to strengthen them. Paul is just humbly approaching them. I believe when it comes to soul winning or ministry on any level that you've got to be humble when you do it. I believe it's ineffective when you are arrogant and proud. How can you minister to people? Yes, I know it all, and I am now going to tell you, the peons of the world, what you need to know. It is so ineffective. When God gives you a message for someone, to be able to go up humbly and say, you know, I think God's told me this for you. Such an open door. But when you go and you say, you know what, last night I was praying and God told me, you're all messed up. Thank you. Appreciate you sharing. Bible says let one prophesy and let the others judge, so I'm going to judge that as being wrong. When you are arrogant, it is so hard to minister to people. Doors get shut. When you are humble, all kinds of doors open up before you. So he's just humble. He says, I want us to be encouraged together in our mutual faith. He says, I know there are things that you guys have that I am going to be incredibly blessed with. Then in 13, he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the Gentiles. Not only does he want to bring them a spiritual gift, not only does he want to see them established, not only does he want to be ministered to by them, but he wants to have fruit among the Roman Christians. Specifically here, the Jewish Christians that are in Rome, because he talks about the other Gentiles. Well, you could say Gentiles as well. But the church that's in Rome, he wants to have fruit in what God is doing there. When we are doing the work of the gospel, there is a spiritual fruit that abounds to our account. Paul talked about this in other places. Talked about it at the end of Philippians. The Philippians shared with Paul financially unlike any other church. Paul never made a plea for money. He never went around telling people, oh, I need to have money, I have to have more money. But the Philippians, they just kind of took it on themselves. You know what? We're going to take care of Paul. When he's out traveling, we're going to take care of him. And Paul writes at the end of Philippians, he says, I want to thank you for your gift. And he says, not that I seek your gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul realized that by them helping him in the ministry that God had called him to do, they were receiving fruit that abounded to their account. And so Paul received the fruit. Before Paul would ever beg, by the way, he would work. Paul was a tent maker by trade. And when he went to Corinth, he knew that things were so messed up in Corinth. He also knew there were people that had just come to rip him off before, that Paul worked the whole time he was there. Paul never took a penny. And then later on, people started to say, the only reason you're here is because you want money. And Paul had to say, you guys know, I never even took any money from you guys while I was there. I worked with my hands, kind of saying, because I knew this day would come when I would get accused of doing it for money, but he would not do that. But Paul knew that there was a spiritual fruit that abounds, and now he says, and I want to see that fruit abound. Now he gives him one more reason why he wants to go. He says in verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. Paul had a sense of being indebted to the people that were around him. That he had been given something that he owed to share with other people. And it didn't matter who those people were. There was a sense that there was a responsibility. To whom much is given, the Bible says, much is required. Jesus talked about that responsibility as well. When he talked about the responsibility that a generation has to that generation. We have a debt or a responsibility to the generation that we are in. And each one of us has a sphere of influence that we influence more than anybody else can possibly influence. And Paul had a sense that he was indebted to his sphere of influence. Paul's is a big one, all around the world preaching the gospel. You might not have that big of a sphere of influence, but I wonder if you have a sense of indebtedness. Are there people around you that God has placed you, that God has given you the responsibility of shining his light and being that salt, that you could say, I'm indebted. I'm indebted to them. We know that Paul didn't mean that he owed them money. He was indebted to them for the gospel. Now understand this. If Paul feels indebted to them, no wonder he prayed for them. No wonder he sought God for them. No wonder he wanted to go there. No wonder he wanted to see fruit among them. If his sense was, I am indebted to them to bring the gospel to him, then he's seeking God for those people. Then he cares about them. Then he loves them. If we have a sense that we are indebted to the people that are around us, that we are indebted to this generation, then we're going to be praying for them. We're going to be seeking them. We're going to be asking God to move in their lives. We're going to want to see the gifts. We're going to want to see them established in Christ. I believe everything here, when we now look into Paul's heart, comes back to this indebtedness that he felt towards everyone. That's a heavy load to bear, by the way. When you look at it again, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise. That's a big category of people that he felt indebted to. Maybe it was because of the things that he had done before he was saved, because of the persecution that he had laid upon the church, because of the responsibility that God had given him as an apostle. But he felt indebted towards them. And so then he goes on to say, he's now laid it all out. That's why I want to go. I want to give you guys spiritual gifts. I want to see you guys established. I want to see fruits from visiting you guys. But then he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now he gets down to the nitty-gritty. What's it all about? It's about the message of the gospel going to Rome. Paul had been ministering at this point for over 20 years, and he had a chance to see the things that are effective and ineffective. Do you remember, I think it was Paul's first missionary journey. He shows up in Athens, and he goes to a place called Mars Hill. Do you remember this in the book of Acts? And he preaches a message where he quotes their philosophers, and he noticed while he was wandering through the city that they had all kinds of statues to all these false gods, and he noticed that they, just in case they left out one, they had a statue to, you know, to the unknown god. And so Paul uses that in his message. There he is at Mars Hill, and he speaks to these guys, the Epicureans and these intellectuals. He quotes their philosophers. He brings them the message of the gospel clearly. He uses their culture to do so. And at the end of it, it says some of them believed. Now, there is a lot of debate in the church as to whether or not what Paul did there at Mars Hill was good or bad by relying on the things of the world. Was he effective or was he ineffective? Some believe he was culturally relevant, that he quoted their, you know, their philosophers, that he found something in their city to make the connection with. But others point out that there weren't a lot of people that got saved. And in fact, there was never a church that was established in Athens. You never find the epistle to the church in Athens. There wasn't a solid church founded there. Certain believers, certainly, but not a solid church founded in Athens. Paul leaves Athens, and he goes to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth, the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. If you've ever studied the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's a church problem-solving manual. That's all it is. It's like, you guys got this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem. But the reason that the church at Corinth had so many problems is because there were so many people in the church. And when Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians, he says, an interesting choice of words. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom or the words of men, but I came to you with the message of the gospel. Do you know what church Paul was at before he went to Corinth? Or what town he was in before he went to Corinth? It was Athens. So you have this contrast between Paul trying to reach them in this intellectual kind of a way and being fairly effective. Some people believed, some people didn't, and some people said, we'll hear you one another day. Intellectually, he was fairly effective. But when he got to Corinth, he just brought the message of the gospel. What is the gospel? You are a sinner. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He rose from the grave and is alive today. You can invite him into your life and live your life for him. That's the message of the gospel. The church at Corinth got the message of the gospel, and they just flourished from it. And so now that Paul's been in it for a while, he writes to Rome and he says, when I get there, I want to bring you the message of the gospel. Now, where do I stand as far as this little bit of a conflict going on among pastors as to whether or not Mars Hill was good or bad? You know where I stand? I don't know. You know, people have different styles. Some people are better at just, hanging out, and some people are better at intellectual things. I know in the past, I've tried to put together I come from a church where, you know, Skip Heitzig's very intellectual, deals on that level. Skip Heitzig's my pastor. And I remember when I first came to Tucson, I thought, I need to be like Skip. Skip's really effective, and I need to be like Skip. So I put messages together that were like Skip, just like Skip would do it. And I found out that I make a horrible Skip Heitzig. And it took me a while to realize I make a great Robert Furrow. In fact, there's nobody that can be a better Robert Furrow than me. That's the best I can be, is me. And I learned, you know what? Skip remembers all of the names. He pronounces everything exactly right. I pronounce nothing right. When you look at the connections, it's like, wow, man, they are so different. God uses different people. So some people work more on the intellectual level. Some people work more on the heart level. You know what? Whatever is effective for the sake of the gospel. The message of the gospel is what is important. But I do believe today the church is lost in cultural relevance. I believe that. I believe the church has put way too much emphasis on cultural relevance today and trying to reach out to this culture. And hey, well, the next culture is going to need it as much as this culture needs it. The next culture is going to need it as much as this culture needs it. And what I love, what I heard John MacArthur say this a couple of months ago. John MacArthur said, you know what? It's not so much about bringing the Bible into people's world. It's bringing people into the world of the Bible. That's really what's got to be done. It's not so much, you know, trying to, you know, talk hip and be cool. And I mean, sooner or later, you grow older, right? And the more you try to look hip and cool, the more you end up not looking hip and cool, looking like someone who's trying to look hip and cool, right? And so at some point, you just give up. You just be yourself all the way around. And there's no way better for you, I believe, to reach the world than to be yourself. Because in my opinion, the world can, we let's put it that way, let's just not say the world, we can spot phoniness a mile away, can't we? We can see when someone's not being who they really are and not being genuine. I heard somebody told me one time, they're talking about their church, they said, we're very cultural relevant in our church. I said, oh, really, you are? I was just really interested. Well, what do you do that's cultural relevant? They said, well, we dim our lights. Really? That's what Colt, he said, during worship, we dim our lights during worship. He said, well, we've done that for like 23 years. We've been cultural relevant and didn't even know it. We have no clue that we're being cultural relevant. Well, what else? He said, we have young people in our worship groups. Well, we have young people in our worship groups too. Not necessarily by design. They're just ones that you volunteered. So we put them up there. We figured young, old, they can sing. If they can sing, put them in there. I guess we've been culturally relevant without thinking about it, which is fine. But it is the power of the gospel that transforms people, not the power of relevance. It's the power of gospel that sets people free, forgives their sins, transforms and changes people. I've loved that about Calvary over the years. You look out and you can see somebody really radical sitting next to some blue-haired old lady, and they hug each other during the greeting time, and how are you going to be culturally relevant to both those groups, you know? But somehow Jesus is. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. And then he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed to talk about the gospel, to talk about his death on the cross, to talk about his resurrection. It is foolishness to the Greeks. It is foolishness to the intellectual. You really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, I do, and that he is alive and that he's here with us today. I really believe it. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that, and I will preach it. To some degree, I feel like the church is ashamed of it today. They ought not to be. They hide it away. They try to reach him in different ways, and no wonder the church is ineffective when they're ashamed of the gospel. Note Paul's words, verse 16, for it is the power of God to salvation. He says, I want to come and I want to preach the gospel to you, for I'm not ashamed of it, and it's the power of God to salvation. There's no other way you're going to get saved. You can't save people by telling them stories. You can't save people by entertaining them. You know, you don't bore them. I'm not saying, you know, bore people to death. Heard someone say one time that making the Bible boring is a crime. I'd agree with that to some degree, and I've been bored and a victim of that on several occasions, just being bored to tears through the scriptures. I'm not saying that we bore people to death, but the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and that's what's going to change people, and that's what's going to transform people. You know, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And I believe that if we lift Jesus up, we lift him up crucified and resurrected from the dead, that he will draw all people unto him. He says, for everyone who believes, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Now, a little bit later on in chapter 9, he's going to say, you know, who are you to question God as to whom he loves and whom he hates? God's form of salvation is to those who believe, everyone who believes. And now I'll ask that question. If you don't like the fact that salvation is for everyone who believes, then who are you to ask, to question God about what God has chosen? If God has chosen vessels of honor, those who believe, then who are you to question that? And if God has chosen vessels of dishonor, those who don't believe, then who are you to question that? Salvation comes to those who believe. At the end of services, we raise our hands, pray a prayer, invite you over to the prayer room. And every so often, I'll tell you, raising your hand didn't save you. Praying that prayer did not save you. You raised your hand and you prayed that prayer. You went to the prayer room because you believed in Jesus. Those were just things that happened because you believed in him. Praying a prayer, going forward at a service, none of those things can save you. It is only believing in Jesus. The Bible says of Abraham that he believed God and it was accredited to him. He was demonstrated as righteous because of what he believed. He goes on to say for verse 17, well, let's finish up verse 16 first. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is for all. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That God is holy, that God is pure, that he is righteous. That man is sinful, and because he is sinful, he is separated from a holy and a pure God. And because God is holy and pure, he had to bridge the gap. And so he sent his son, God, in the form of a man, that he could die a sinless death, a criminal's death upon the cross, to bridge that gap so that my sins could be taken away. When I realized through the message of the gospel that my sins, the righteousness of Christ, are given to me, and now I have a relationship with God, the righteousness of God is emphasized. So through the gospel, the righteousness of God is emphasized, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Hey, as that faith is passed on from faith to faith to faith, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's interesting, certain terms in the Bible that have been used by God to transform people's lives. That little phrase there, the just shall live by faith, has transformed so many. It was the verse that Martin Luther read, the just shall live by faith. See, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. And he'd been taught that the just live by works, the just live by religious activities, the just live by keeping certain rules and regulations. And when he read, the just live by faith, it blew his world apart. The just live by believing in Jesus. I just believe in him. You don't need to be religious. Isn't that good news for us? You don't have to be religious. I'd be a religious person. I tell people I'm a pastor that's not religious. People say to me from time to time, oh, so you're a pastor, so you're religious. No, I'm not. I'm not religious. Not one stained glass window in our church, I promise. Not one. Not anything against them. If you like them and you got them in your church, no problem, okay? I'm just saying. It is about a relationship with the living God through believing in him, trusting in him. I want to close today by sharing with you how I got saved. Many of you guys know this story. I've told it a lot of times, but it really emphasizes the last point here that salvation is to those who believe in Jesus. I was 14 years old, and I'd been attending church my whole life, literally my whole life. From the time I was born, my parents went to church, and I'd grown up in the youth group, in the Sunday school. On Sunday night, I went to church, and I got there early. I would break in to the area that we would hang out. There were the little, remember the chain link fences? They had the things you thread through there, the little aluminum things. You could break them off like a credit card, and then I would break into the church that way, and I would steal Dr. Peppers from the Dr. Pepper machine, which is eventually how I knew that I wasn't saved, because I would steal the Dr. Peppers from, that was my great pre-Christ sin, by the way. I've just confessed it to all of you guys, but it's under the blood of Jesus, so don't worry about it. One of those nights, I'm there early, and the youth pastor shows up, and this is a guy that's, he's a college student, and they've hired him for the summer, and he shares with me that night. He says, "Hey, Robert, are you going to heaven?" Now, remember, I grew up in church. He said, "Are you going to heaven?" "Yeah, I'm going to heaven." He said, "Really, why? Why are you going to heaven?" I said, "Because I believe in God." That's what I'd been taught. I believe in him. Now, in my mind, what that meant was I believe that somewhere out there, there was God. He existed. He was old, beard, rocking chair, probably a bat in his hand to whack me when I broke in the church and stole the Dr. Peppers. But that's what I did. I believe that somewhere out there, God existed. And so then he said to me, "Well, does the devil believe in God?" And I said, "Yeah." "Well, then the devil believes that God's there, yeah." And he said, "Is the devil going to heaven?" I said, No, devil's not going to heaven. He said, "Then it takes more than just believing that God is there." And he explained to me that believing doesn't mean that God exists, but believing means to trust. That if I say to you, "I believe in you," I'm not saying I believe that you're there. I'm saying I believe in you. I trust you. I believe in who you are. If I took out $50 bill. I'm not saying I got one with me for someone else to mug me afterwards, but if I took out a $50 bill and I said, "You know what? I don't trust myself that I'm going to spend this, so will you hold this for me? I believe in you. Will you hold it for me?" I'm just saying simply, I trust you with the $50. You're going to give it back to me in a week. When I say I believe in you, I'm not saying I believe you exist. So he explained that what it meant was that I gave him my life, that I came to Jesus and I said, "Lord, I believe in you for my life. I trust you. I don't know where you're going to take me. I don't know what you're going to do, but I trust you and I believe in you." And he said, will you pray with me?" I said, "Yeah." And I prayed and invited Jesus into my life, and my life was transformed. Now, there were changes yet to come. There were some other transformations that would come in my life. But it was at that point that I finally began to realize what real salvation was about. It wasn't just going to church. It wasn't being religious. It wasn't looking Christian, smelling Christian, walking like an Egyptian or a Christian. It was entrusting in the living God. And so Paul says, "I'm going to bring you the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. The righteousness of God is revealed in it to all who believe." And if you are, or if Father, as we consider Paul's heart as he explains to them why he wants to go to Rome, and we see him longing for them and wanting to bring them the message of the gospel, Lord, we pray that we would have that same heart for the lost and the hurting and the lonely that are around us, that we would be a debtor to those that you have given us the responsibility of shining as light that shines in dark places. Lord, when it comes to cultural relevance, we just want to reach people for you. We realize that there's a lot of different ways for that to happen. There's not one way that's better than the other as long as the gospel's in the middle of it. Lord, we thank you for those who are preaching the gospel in all kinds of different styles. We pray that you'd bless them. We thank you for those who are being culturally relative towards the suit and tie group, and for those radicals. We just want to see the gospel touched people's lives and people set free. We believe we have a responsibility for this generation. We believe we are debtors, first of all, for us to this city, to shine as a light, that all around this city people would be talking about Calvary, and that we would take that responsibility seriously, that we would live our lives in such a way that when people know us, there wouldn't be scandal. Yeah, I know that person from Calvary's living this way or that way, but that we would be living for you, shining as lights for you. May we have a heart for those who are perishing around us, truly caring and seeking you for all. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.